I think I've met most of you. I don't remember all your names. I usually try to make associations. There was a young fellow named Eric, and he introduced himself to me a couple of times, and I said, I'll just think of a Viking when I see you, and I'll remember Eric. I have to make some kind of an association. But I would like to thank all of you who have come to the meetings, and you've shown us a tremendous amount of grace.
That's all I know.
Okay. great deal of courtesy. John and Laura have done a great job of hosting us and taking care of us. And some of our friends that decided to come along with us are already on their way back. Some may be back in the lower 48 by now. Others fly out later this evening. We'll head out in the morning, and I just want to thank you again for allowing us to spend a little bit of time with you. As I said earlier at the beginning of our get-together, I promised my wife when we got married, I came up here in 1969. I actually worked for a big game guide named Frank Pease out of Glen Allen in the Chugach Mountains for a summer. I looked at going to the Alaska Bible College, which was up in Glen Allen, and God directed me away from Alaska to Arizona, which is wonderful because that's where I met my bride. And when we met and got married, we spent 3 months in the San Juan Mountains of Colorado on horseback. I told her if she married me, I'd take her places. And she's been going places ever since. And we spent our first 3 months camping and riding horseback, and then rode back down from Colorado to Arizona, and spending a lot of time and getting to know each other. We had quite a honeymoon. But I've been telling her ever since we got married that I would bring her to Alaska. And this year is our 40th year. I don't know how she managed to hang in there that long, but she's done it with a lot of grace and a lot of wisdom and a lot of forgiveness. And I appreciate that. And so it finally worked out for me after taking her to places like Africa and Australia and India and a lot of places in Asia. I finally got the opportunity now to bring her up to Alaska, and after we leave here, we're going to spend a couple of weeks just looking around your beautiful state. So we're looking forward to that. You know, I thought you were actually going to introduce the text that I was going to speak on. You started to quoting it earlier from Titus chapter 2, so if you want, you could begin to open your Bible to the second chapter of Titus. Paul's epistles are just filled with very succinct summaries, if you will, of the plan of God. He has a way of taking great concepts, mind-boggling concepts, and putting them into a few brief words. And the passage we're going to look at in Titus chapter 2 is one of those. But before we start, I'd like to just comment on your friend Bruce that we prayed for the other night. And, the Bible tells us that we should weep with those who weep and that we should rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes we have to do both at the same time. At the loss of a loved one, there is always the weeping with those who weep. People who feel that loss, people who have that emptiness that nothing in this world is going to fill. Death, of course, is the great expression of the consequences of sin. The Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But whenever I have the opportunity to speak at a funeral for someone that I know was a believer in Jesus Christ, I always remind people this is a time of celebration.
Amen.
We sense the loss. We feel the grief that death brings to our lives. But we need to think of it from the perspective and the standpoint of that person who we now know is in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is enjoying the sights and the sounds and the experiences of his heavenly kingdom. And so we certainly rejoice with Bruce. But death is also a reminder. You know, we all come into the world with different personalities, different backgrounds, different lives as we grow and develop. There's one thing that levels all of us. All of us are going to die. Barring the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, the day is going to come that we are going to face the great enemy of mankind. You're going to die. it's good to ponder on that.
Mm-hmm.
It's good to think about the reality of it, because it's thinking about that and pondering on that reality that brings us face to face with the greatest question of life. Why are we on this earth? I believe that we are here to answer one question. Where will you spend eternity? And so many people go through their entire life. They're confronted with a question again and again. Their conscience reminds them that that question is there. Life itself is a constant reminder as we see people die, as we see people suffer, as we're hearing about people suffering all over the world. It's a reminder, why them and not me? Why are they going through that, and will I one day go through it as well? And if I do, how will I face those hardships and those difficulties and those sorrows that those people are having to face? Will I have the strength? Will I have the amazing grace to be able to face those things with faith and confidence and boldness, knowing whom I believe and knowing that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day? So it's a good reminder for us all. The passage that we have before us in the book of Titus is in a set of books. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are what we call the pastoral epistles. Paul was writing to young men that he had trained and sent out. He's reminding them of the things that he had taught them, exhorting them to remain faithful to the things that they had learned, and just warning them of the enemy that we all face and the dangers that are a part of life. And so I want to read this text, and then we're going to just look at two or three things that we find in it, beginning in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And then he exhorts Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." I might just point out that in the book of Titus, there are three gospel summaries. I'll refer to the other two. This is, of course, one of them. There's a gospel summary in the first four verses of chapter 1. We'll look at that one in a moment. There's a gospel summary in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. In other words, Paul's message is centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The message of the Apostle Paul, with all of the deep thoughts that he brings out, with all of the great doctrines that he teaches, is always rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. As he said to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And why is that so important? Because we're all going to die. Death is going to come to each and every one of us, and we don't know when. We have no assurance of tomorrow. We've been given today. And today we have the opportunity to face and to answer that question. Where will you spend eternity? We have a little coin that we made up during the time that we were living in Australia. We spent 10 years in Australia, left three of our kids there. Two of them are now married. We've got five grandkids in Australia. We actually got Australian citizenship. We have dual citizenship. So our hearts are always divided between home here and home there. But while we were in Australia, we made up a little silver coin. And on that coin, we put the greatest question and the greatest answer that anyone will ever face. The question I've already given: where will you spend eternity? The answer on the other side: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.
Amen.
Very simple, and yet very profound. And it's amazing that that coin has now been translated into about 70 or 80 different languages. It's all over the world. We've actually run into people on the other side of the world, and we've offered them a coin in their language, and they'll say, "Oh, I have one." A lot of missionaries have taken those coins and begun to spread them around. I got the idea for that coin from a guy named Arthur Stace. Arthur Stace is one of those unknown and unsung heroes of the Christian faith. Arthur Stace lived in Sydney, Australia, back during the 30s and 40s. He was basically what we would call a skid row bum. He was a drunkard. He was down and out. He had a horrible, horrible upbringing. His parents terribly abused him. He used to try to grab the food that would be put on the table. He would run out and go under the house. Most of the houses out there sit up on stilts, or at least the old Aussie houses did. And he would go under there and he would hide so that nobody would take his food away and he would be able to eat. As he grew up, his parents had no real interest in him, and so he grew up on the streets. He began to learn all of the conniving skills for survival that are a part of street living. He learned how to steal. He learned how to cheat. He learned how to lie. He learned how to panhandle. He learned how to do whatever he had to do. And, of course, became an alcoholic and was really at the bottom of the barrel, the bottom of the pit. As he was walking along the streets of Sydney one day, there was an Irish evangelist who was preaching in a church. And Arthur Stace, for whatever reason, we would believe that God was guiding him, walked in and sat down in his filthy and shabby clothes at the back of that church. The Irish preacher, whose name I forget, but I don't forget his message, was preaching on eternity. He was in the book of Isaiah. He was in a passage that kept using the text or the term eternity. And he said, I wish that I could burn the word eternity into the minds and the souls of every person in Australia. And Arthur Stace was captivated by that. And as he heard the gospel and he was confronted with the question, where will you spend eternity? And as he was given the answer, he walked out of that church a different man. Somewhere along the line that morning, he had picked up a little broken piece of chalk and he had put it in his coat pocket. He walked out, and now this was a man who could barely write his own name. And he walked out on the sidewalk, and he stooped down, and in the most beautiful script, he wrote the word eternity. And he said, that's going to be my mission. The evangelist said he wanted to burn eternity into the minds of every person in Australia. I will play my part to burn that word into their hearts. And so he began every day praying, God, where would you have me to spread that message? And he would go and he would walk in that particular suburb. He'd walk about 100 yards and he'd bend down and he'd write the word eternity. And pretty soon the word eternity began appearing on the streets and the sidewalks all across Sydney. For many, many years, no one knew who it was that was writing. It was a big mystery and there was a lot of conjecture about who's writing this word eternity. In the course of time, they found out, of course, that it was this little white-haired man that was often seen on the streets. And he would walk up to people. And, of course, Sydney is a big hub for a lot of business and a lot of people that are on holidays and people that are vacationing. They love to go to Australia. People passing through from every part of the world. And he would go down on George Street, one of the busy tourist areas, and he would walk up to people. You'd be on the street, here comes this little white-haired man in a shabby coat, and he would say, pardon me, do you mind if I ask you a question? Well, you're not going to say no. People would say, sure. And he'd say, do you know where you'll spend eternity? And then he'd turn and walk away. Over the course of time, there were many businessmen and wealthy people, travelers, all people from every walk of life that were confronted with that question, and they said they couldn't get it out of their mind. Until finally, there was a great mission meeting in South Africa. And one of the men that was at that meeting began asking various leaders from different parts of the world and Bible teachers and missionaries and so forth, how did you come to Christ? And he started running into this reoccurring theme. They'd say, well, you know, it was the strangest thing. I was passing through Sydney. I was a businessman working for a large company, and a little white-haired man walked up to me, and he asked me the strangest question. He said, do you know where you'll spend eternity? And they said, I couldn't get it out of my mind. And he started hearing this from more and more and more people, so he decided he was going to record how many people did this little white-haired man actually reach. He finally came up with a long list of people who were leaders in various mission organizations that had come to Christ because he planted in their mind a question that they couldn't get out of it. Where will you spend? He didn't even spend the time to give them the answer. He just planted that thought in their mind. And so finally, the guy who came up with this roster decided, I must go to Sydney and see if that man is still there. And as I've heard the story told, he went to Sydney. He began asking up and down the streets, do you know the little white-haired man that asked this question? And little by little, people began to guide him here and there until finally he was directed to a shabby little apartment. He tapped on the door. The door was opened, and there stood a little white-haired man in a shabby coat. He said, would you mind if I came in? And of course, the man showed him good old Aussie hospitality and invited him in and put the kettle on to boil up a billy of tea. And the man sat down and he said, I have a story to tell you. He said, I'd love to hear the story. Now, he didn't know why I was there. He said, are you the man that goes up to people and asks, do you know where you'll spend eternity? He said, yes, that's me. He said, they call me Mr. Eternity. That was the nickname he got. He said, I want to tell you, and he began showing him the list. This person who's over 100 missionaries throughout the world, this person you confronted, and in time they came to Christ. And he went through the list, and he hadn't even gotten through, and he looked over, and this little man was hunched over, and he was just sobbing. And he said, sir, have I offended you? Have I said something wrong? I'm sorry if I haven't. The little man said, no, it's nothing like that. He said, I just wondered so many times if my life was worthwhile. I wondered if anyone responded to the message. And he said, I had no idea that so many people that I had confronted with the idea of eternity would have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we're confronted with that very issue in the text that we have before us. The grace of God. How do we define the grace of God? The grace of God is everything that God is able to do for mankind on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. It's nothing additional to that. It's nothing less than that. Mm-hmm. Apart from the work of Christ on the cross, the grace of God would not appear. And as we look to that first appearance of the gospel summary there in chapter 1, you'll notice that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth that accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. And I'd like to just pause long enough to remind you that the biblical word hope never means hope the way we mean hope. When we say hope, we say, I hope it'll be a nice day tomorrow. We have no assurance that it will or it won't. I hope that my family is doing well as I'm away. We don't know. It's an uncertainty. But the word elpis that's used in the original language is a word that means a rock-solid conviction. Mm-hmm. It's a certainty based on the promises of the Word of God. So Paul says here that we have that rock-solid conviction of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. I would call your attention to that little phrase, God our Savior. It occurs in each of the three gospel summaries in the book of Titus. It reminds us of the deity of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the man we read of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the man who walked among the masses and the multitudes, the man who fed the hungry, healed the sick, raised the dead, preached the word, was more than just a man. There are many people who would look at Jesus Christ as a reformer. They would look at Jesus Christ as a prophet from Nazareth. They would look at Jesus Christ possibly as the leader of a religious movement, but we never see Him as He is until we see Him as God in the flesh. Because He laid aside His glories in heaven and stepped down into this world, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, taking on Himself the form of a bondservant. And being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself yet again, even more, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Paul says, and I find this quite interesting, that God promised this message before time began. God promised the gospel message before time began, before He spun the world into space, before He created the heavens and the earth. He made a promise of this message. Who did He make that promise to? I play with this a little bit in my mind, because I've often asked the question, what could cause Lucifer, the greatest of the angels, to rebel against God? What could cause him to turn away from all the glory that he knew and incite a rebellion that would ultimately lead one-third of the angels in opposition to God? I'm not so sure that it's not because he heard this message. Can you imagine? Here we are in heaven with just the great angelic realm. Lucifer, at that time, the day star, was, as it were, the high priest of the angels. He was the one leading the angels in the worship of God. And then suddenly a message is given to them. I'm going to create a lesser creation. I'm going to create a being that is a little lower than the angels. And I have a plan designed by which they are going to be ultimately raised higher than you. They're going to have things you don't have. They're going to know things you don't know. They're going to possess a power and authority that is greater than yours. And I think maybe then is when we see in Ezekiel, Lucifer, the angel, the brightest and the most brilliant of God's creation, the wisest of all of the angels, standing up and saying, I'm not going to stand for that. And because of his beauty, and because of his brilliance, because of his wisdom, the scripture says he was corrupted. And he went into rebellion. I don't know. The scripture doesn't spell it out. But before time began, someone heard the message that you and I are looking at tonight, and it's a message that not only precedes the human race, it's a message that will go on into all eternity future. What is that message? It's the grace of God that brings salvation, which he says has appeared to all men. How did that message appear? Well, if we look at the other gospel summary in chapter 3, we'll see it. He says in chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That word renewing doesn't mean to restore something that was already there. It means to make new. It's the making new of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God creating in us a new creature. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And by that washing of regeneration and that renewing of the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there again, we have that rock-solid conviction. I hope you have that rock-solid conviction tonight. Paul is writing to Titus, a young leader. If we're to break down the book of Titus into a simple outline, it is good leadership, chapter 1, good doctrine, chapter 2, and good conduct, chapter 3. Because you see, it's not just a message of salvation. It's a message of eternal life, yes, but it's a message of abundant life. And this is why Titus and the leadership that he was left on the island of Crete, you'll remember Paul says, I left you on Crete for this reason, to ordain leaders, to ordain elders. Why was that so important? Because leadership is the key. People follow where leaders lead. There are good leaders and there are bad leaders. My father used to quote a poem. He said it was a sheep, not a lamb, that went astray in the parable Jesus told. A full-grown sheep that wandered away from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, it was a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock and safe into the fold, it was a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly plead and as earnestly seek and pray? If the sheep go wrong, then it won't be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. If the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost the lambs will have to pay. And each of us becomes a leader to someone else. Each of us has someone who looks at us, someone who follows us, mimics us, identifies with us, whether we're aware of it or not. Every one of us, as we leave our footprints in the sand of life, have someone who's coming along behind. And therefore, the importance, not just of knowing the message, not just of believing the message, but now Paul gets into the living of the message. And here's where it gets difficult. Notice that he says in verse 12, teaching us. It's wonderful to preach about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell about what he did at the cross, to offer the gift of eternal life. But what about those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we just, as I said earlier this week, sit at the cross and suck our thumb till Jesus comes? No, we're here for a purpose. God has a plan for your life. If you're here tonight as a child of God, you were gifted at the moment of salvation to accomplish a work that no one else can accomplish. God thinks so highly of you that he called you to fulfill an eternal plan designed before history began, and a plan that has eternity in view in the future. How are we going to fulfill that great purpose that God has for us? Well, we have to focus on the teaching. We have to delve into the Word, and we have to draw from the Word that power that comes directly from the throne of God, sitting at his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected and crowned in glory, continues to share his power and his authority with us through this book that we hold in our hands. And so teaching us what? In all teaching, there's a negative and a positive. All true teaching recognizes the options of life. All true teaching recognizes that there is something sovereign, something godlike in every single one of us. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that when God created Adam, he created him in his own likeness and in his own image. And he gave him dominion, and he gave him commands, and he gave him restrictions. And Adam had to make choices. We look this week at the flow of life, where we go from our attitude to our priorities to our decisions to our actions, and our actions to results. And if our attitude is an arrogant attitude, we're going to have worldly and temporal priorities that will result in making foolish decisions. Foolish decisions work their way out in our life in unwise actions, evil actions, the scripture would say, which results in cursing. Every decision you and I make has a consequence. And if it's a good decision, it's going to have a good consequence. And if it's a bad decision, the consequence is not going to be good. So many of us come to a point in our life where we're miserable, and we want to blame our parents, we want to blame our friends, we want to blame husband, wife, someone else. I came to that point pretty early. I was 13 years old when I came to a point of such misery that I decided to take my own life. I was doing bad in school. I was not getting along with my father at home. I had 10 brothers and sisters. You can imagine what a battleground that was. And to me, life was miserable. And I pondered for a long time, as most people who commit suicide do. How am I going to end my life? I wanted to do something dramatic. I wanted everybody that had ever treated me bad to feel sorry. That's often the thought in the mind of someone who considers suicide. And so I decided that what I would do nearby, about a half mile from our home, there was a railroad track, and about 10:30 every night, the late night freight came through, and I thought, well, that'd be a good place for me to end it all. And I remember the night that I walked up there, I waited for the train to come, I saw the light coming down the track, and I said, all right, this is it, I'm done with this lousy life. And I laid my neck on the rail, and I watched that engine coming down the track. And I didn't feel anything at all. I was looking forward to being out of here. And I can't tell you how thankful that I am for what happened next. I didn't hear a voice, but a thought came into my mind. And I believe it was a divinely appointed thought. Why not give it one more try? You know, suicide is an eternal solution to a temporary problem. And it may not be a good solution. Once you make that decision, there's no turning back. And when that thought came into my mind, why not give it one more try? I thought, all right, why not? And I remember getting up and going back home and thinking, we'll see if it doesn't work. Train goes by 10:30 every night. I'd just go back down there tomorrow, next night. Strange thing happened after that. I found this old Bible. I don't know where it had been. I found it somewhere on the shelves of our home or lying in a dusty corner. It wasn't used much. My family didn't go to church. My parents were not believers at that point. Had the cover ripped off of it. It was missing a few pages, but as ragged as it was, there it was. And I thought, well, maybe there's some answers in this. And I picked it up, and I entered into an area of agreement with Albert Einstein. I don't know. I've heard many people try to use Albert Einstein as a supporter of atheism. I have a quote of his where he says, "I am not an atheist, and I hate the people who claim that I am."
Amen.
He said, "I was raised in a Jewish home." He said, "I was taught the Talmud, but I was also taught the Gospels." And he said, "From the time of my childhood, I have been enthralled with the luminous figure of the Nazarene." He said, "Every time I read the gospel story, it's as if I feel the presence of Jesus Christ there." And he said, "No myth exudes that kind of power." Well, I found myself enthralled by the Nazarene. And I found myself just poring over the scripture like I had never done before. And as I read it, it was like it was speaking to me personally. I used to have to go out and herd sheep and horses I grew up in the Flint Hills of Kansas, and my dad had a big ranch. And so he would send me out from the time I was 5 years old to be a little shepherd boy out there watching the sheep and watching the horses as they grazed, and then to bring them in the evening. And I started hiding this torn and tattered Bible under my shirt or under my coat as I went out there. And then I would sit down by a hedgerow or under a tree, and I would begin to pore over the scriptures. And little by little, it began to make sense. And suddenly I understood why Jesus Christ came. I understood something else. It was not a message that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. For a while, as a young child, my parents took us to a church. They didn't have much of a gospel message, and the only thing I could conclude from that church was good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. I was about 5 or 6 years old when I concluded I knew which category I fell in, and therefore I knew where I was going. And therefore I just jettisoned all of it, walked away from it, until I began to open that book and see the love of Jesus Christ for me, and to understand that when he went to the cross, he had me personally in mind. When he hung on the cross and screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because my sin was being imputed to him by God the Father. And God asked of me one thing: "What will you do with my son?" You can only do one of two things. You can receive him or you can reject him. My wife and I have done mission work all over the world. We've been all over South America, all over Asia, Africa. I lost track somewhere around 40 countries. I quit counting, and that was 10 years ago. And everywhere we go, I ask people of every religion. I've talked to witch doctors. I've talked to Buddhists. I've talked to the Hindus. Everywhere I go, I ask them one question: "Can you summarize your religion for me in one sentence?" I asked a Buddhist priest in South Korea, "Can you summarize Buddhism for me in one sentence?" You know what the answer was? "Yes, everything's nothing." Boy, that really picked me up. I asked a Hindu priest in India, "Can you summarize your religion for me in one sentence?" He said, "It all depends on which god you choose to worship." They claim they have 300 million gods. I don't know who counted them. It all depends on what god you worship. But in their mind, every one of those gods is an angry god. Every one of those gods is demanding from you that you make some kind of atonement. So as I've traveled around, I've never found anything like I found on the pages of this book. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Or in even simpler terms, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Where will you spend eternity? You could say it another way: what will you do with Jesus Christ? I love the way John puts it after that, John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16. I often ask Christians, what does John 3:17 say? And John 3:18 and 3:19, and they go, "Oh man, I don't remember that one." After giving the promise and the offer of eternal life, he tells us in John 3 and verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already." Why? Because he's a sinner, a drunkard, a drug addict, an adulterer? No, no, no. Those things are no longer the issue. The penalty was paid at the cross.
Amen.
He who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. A lot of people get upset when I tell them when you stand before God, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to be shocked because your sins are not going to be the issue. He's not going to bring up the big screen and show you all your sins. He may show you the one who paid for those sins. But the question will be simply this: what did you do with my Son? Because what you did with my Son during the time you had on this earth now will determine what my Son will do with you. He says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So Paul tells us of the importance of the teaching. And what does he say the teaching does for us? The teaching leads us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly. And why is that? Why does the Bible make such a big thing about sin? Does God not want us to have any fun? I used to think Christians didn't have any fun. I never knew what fun was till I became a child of God by faith in Christ. Of course, you have to get away from the religious crowd. There are a lot of Christians who are also religious. I separate between the two. Christianity and religion are not the same thing. And unfortunately, a lot of people come to faith in Christ and they also get a lot of religion in there with it. And you just laid your burden down, as Jesus said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And I just laid that burden down. Now I'm going back into church and they're loading me down with another burden. Don't do this. Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't taste. Don't touch. Don't handle. Paul talks about that. And these people, as I said earlier, always look like they have a sour religion. Like the guy that led me to Christ said, it looks like they were weaned on a sour pickle. And then I began to meet people who were really living out the joy of Christ. And I've often said, and I said as we met here, why did the crowds come to Jesus? Why did the multitudes gladly hear him? I can guarantee you if Jesus walked into Homer, Alaska, the people who never darkened the doors of your churches would be seeking him out. And a lot of the pastors would be plotting his death because he'd be a threat to their kingdom. That's why the religious leaders hated him. He wasn't there to build a building. He wasn't there to establish a denomination. He was there to give people life, and he did something that we too often don't do. That is, he accepted people as they are. He showed them the love of God right where they were. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he walked in among them, and he demonstrated to them the marvelous, wonderful, unrestricted love of God. So why does the Bible spend so much time warning us about sin, exhorting us to righteousness? A very simple reason. Every decision you and I make has a consequence. And there are laws in the spiritual world as there are laws in the physical universe. And we don't think that it's being a killjoy to tell someone, don't jump off that roof.
Yeah.
Some guy's high on drugs. He's up on the fifth floor. He thinks he can fly, and he's getting ready to jump. What are you going to do? Oh, I can't stop him. That'd be judgmental of me. No, you run and grab him, and you pull him back from the edge, and you say, don't jump. Why not? Because that decision is going to have very bad consequences. I've lived long enough to learn that every sin that I thought was a great time came with a price tag. There's no victory in sin. There's no fulfillment in sin. When the Bible talks about holiness, it is not talking about holier than thou-ness. I used to think holiness was how you carried your Bible. You got to carry your Bible just right. And I thought that it had something to do with how you look, because I'd read books by great theologians, and on the back they'd have the picture of the guy, and he'd be standing there looking up with the light shining down on him. And I'd think, oh, that's holiness.
Mm-hmm.
No, what is holiness? Holiness is health. When he says here that the grace of God teaches us, just follow me with a little experiment here. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. You know what that word sound is? The word hugiaino is a word that means healthy and health-giving. It's healthy to live God's way, both for soul and for body. Notice up in chapter 1, verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, healthy, whole, complete in the faith. Drop down to chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And then in verse 2, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, healthy, whole, complete. And then down to chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, sound speech, healthy speech, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing to say. All of these words are talking about something that is healthful, healthy, and therefore holy. Think of holiness as wholeness, completeness, being the person that God designed us to be. And then notice what he says. There's the negative, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. There's the positive, living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what does that do for our life? It gives us a focus and a perspective. Looking. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Could I just ask you to ponder a question? How often do you look for his coming? Do we only look for his coming when things are really bad and we say, Lord, it'd be good if you'd just come and get me out of this mess? Or do we live our lives looking and longing for his return? I look around the world and I can't help but be convinced that his coming is near. We see on the pages of our newspaper and on our television screens with the evening news the reports that coincide with the prophets. I can take you back to Joel, I can take you back to Micah, and I can list for you the names of the nations that are right now involved in the whole turmoil that's going on in the Middle East. They're the same nations that were there back then. And yet, over 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, the story was told, and God said, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a burden to all the nations, and all of the nations will be fighting over it. He tells us that in the last days, the nation of Israel will be forsaken by all the other nations. Our nation has been blessed. I believe one of the reasons that God has continued to sustain the United States is because we have stood with the nation of Israel. What's going to happen if we no longer do that? The age-old prophecy and promise that was given to Abraham holds true. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and no nation that has ever cursed Israel has ever survived. Yet he told us that they would come to a point where they stood alone, isolated from the nations of the world, and there's a reason why. God wants them to trust only in him. And it will be this that begins to open their eyes. Did you hear the report recently in the war between the Israelis and Hamas? And isn't it amazing? The whole world seems to bend over backwards to honor Hamas and to talk about the terrible things that are happening. And here is this little nation of Israel that has nowhere else to go. It was formed out of the Holocaust of Nazi Germany, and now they have this little postage stamp of land, which, by the way, from the original land that was given to them, they gave half of it away in the hopes of peace. It's still not enough, and now the bombs come raining down on their people, and when they finally have enough and they decide to fight back, how terrible they are. I find it very strange. But the nation of Israel is on the brink of having their eyes open to the God of Israel. One of the Hamas terrorists was asked by a reporter from the BBC, why are you not more accurate? Why are you not able to kill more Jews with your rockets? Did you see this?
I did.
You know what he said? Because their God redirects our rockets in mid-flight. That was his answer. their God redirects our rockets. They don't fly straight. We're living in amazing times. So I'm looking for the coming of our great God and Savior, but I'm reminded that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Do you realize how special you are to God? Do you realize the power that He wants to unleash in your life because of the work of Christ on the cross? You realize that in your own simple, modest, homespun way, you're designed to be a treasure of God. I love poetry. I use it a lot. Sometimes it says what I can't say. You may remember the poem, The Old Violin. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer held it up with a smile. Let me start that one over again. My mind just went blank. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer
It was battered and
give me
scarred,
a minute.
And the auctioneer held it up with a smile. And he said, "What is my bid for the old violin?" And then he said, give me $1,
don't
make it.
You're getting close, but I'm missing a word there. Be patient with me, and I'll try to be humble enough to work my way through this. I'm just missing a word. I apologize. I went through this earlier in my mind. Well, I'll work with it as I can. I'm going to miss a few words. Bear with me. 'Twas battered and scarred in the auctioneer. Held the old violin up with a smile. What am I bid for the old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? Now there's $1 once and $2 twice. $2 and who'll give me $3? $3 once, $3 twice, and going and ready to go. But when from the room far back, an old gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And lifting up the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody sweet and pure, as sweet as an angel sings. The music stopped. The auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Now who'll give me $2? $2,000. Who'll give me $3? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. And going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, and some of them cried, and some said, "We don't understand. What changed is worth?" And back came the reply. It was the touch of the master's hand. And many a life that's battered and scarred and out of tune through sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like the old violin, till the master comes and the thoughtless crowd never can quite understand the worth of a life and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Let him touch your life and let him turn you into a masterpiece. Thank you for being attentive to me tonight.
Thank you.
That's all we got left.
That's
it. That's it. I love that song.
Let's stand together, and I'm just going to ask Joe to dismiss us with a word of prayer. Trust the Lord to touch each of our lives.
Father, I just thank you for the time we've had this past week, just coming and hearing your word. And we just pray now that your Holy Spirit would continue to apply it to our lives. Lord, that we'd be more usable for you in a lost world. We want to be your vessels to take the love, hope, and forgiveness found only in Christ to the people around us. And just make us your vessels. Make us usable. Make us influential to people. Not for us. Not for our fame. But to draw them and to bring them to the feet of Jesus. They can be saved and know the saving grace of Jesus just like us. We thank you for the time that Gene and his wife come up here willingly. And we just pray that you would bless them now. And I think of the family of Bruce and Linda. And Lord, there are mixed emotions. We lose a loved one, a friend, and there is that loss, that sadness. And yet, we know it's the best thing that can happen for a brother or sister in the Lord, to be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we do thank you that we can rest and know in that blessed hope. And we pray for the family, for their sadness, and pray that your grace and comfort would just fill their hearts. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.